In 1815, Napoleon was defeated at the Battle of Waterloo. That's, I'm certain, not fresh news to you. But the hero of that battle was the Duke of Wellington. The Duke's most recent biographer claims that he had an advantage over all of the other biographers that wrote the story about his person. And his advantage was that he had found an old account ledger that showed how the Duke spent his money. That, says the biographer, was a far better clue as to what the Duke thought was really important than reading his letters and his speeches. Can you imagine that? If someone wrote your biography on the basis of your checkbook or a tax return, what might they say about you? Your loyalties, your focus about who it is that you really serve. Last week, as we opened the subject of finances with the first part of Luke chapter 16, we saw that the Lord uses money as a test. The way that we handle our finances will determine whether or not things of far greater value, spiritual resources, will be assigned to you. By way of just a short review, look with me here at a couple of verses that we looked at last week in Luke chapter 16, verses 10, 11, and 12 again. Here's how it reads. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? In Luke chapter 16, Jesus is talking to Pharisees. These were lovers of money. Now, let's pick up with the next verse from where we left off in our study last week, here in our study through the Gospel of Luke, with verse 14, our opening verse of today's passage. Luke 16, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. Now, in the passage before today's, Jesus had told them the parable of the unrighteous steward. You may remember from last week how Jesus taught through this parable that the way you use your money, and he calls it unrighteous mammon, will have definite effects on your eternity. Believers are to be as creative and at least as energetic as a business person who only invests in temporal things. Verses 8 and 9. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. We saw last week as we were studying that parable. Use your money to advance the cause of Christ in the lives of others, rather than using it to advance your comforts and your status symbols here on earth. And that's the point of verse 11. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will entrust to you true riches? In other words, the possession of money in this world is a test run for eternity. Can you pass the test of faithfulness with your money? Does the way you use it prove that what you really enjoy is things, not God? Verse 14 says the Pharisees hear all this and they scoff at Jesus because they're lovers of money, it says. Jesus touched a raw nerve in their lives. More than anything, they love money and what it brought them. Jesus saw it and he nailed it. The Pharisees tried to justify their attitude, but Jesus stopped them. Now look at verse 15. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." In spite of their strict religious practices, the Pharisees loved money and cultivated values that were very godless. The Pharisees prided themselves in their faithful obedience to the law of Moses. They professed to trust God, but they measured life by wealth and possessions. The same as the unbelieving worldly crowd. Far too many professed Christians today are making the same mistake. With their lips, they honor the Lord. They say that everything I own belongs to the Lord. It's all His. But with their wealth, they are trying to impress people. Deep down, they really believe that their possessions are why people accept them and why people give them respect. They live like the world. And that is the way they give their respect to others as well. Greater amounts of respect and honor is given to those who own more. The Pharisees needed to stop drifting with the crowd and start pressing into the kingdom. Because they were drifting with the crowd, the Pharisees had rejected the ministry of John the Baptist. They had permitted him to be killed. And even though they knew he was God's prophet, when your life is drifting with the world, and especially if it is controlled by the love of money, you open the door to every kind of sin. Self-pleasure and self-preservation become your focus. Here the Pharisees are called out by Jesus because they knew full well who John the Baptist was. But because they focused on themselves and their self-preservation, they allowed him to be unjustly killed. And because of their selfishness and focus on self-pleasure, it affected their views even on such areas as divorce and remarriage. Listen, the way we handle our finances is quite a test for the way we will handle so many other areas of our life as well. And so Jesus diverts for just a moment to mention two areas where it had affected these Pharisees and affects an awful lot of believers today as well. Let's now look at verses 16 through 18. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now verse 16 says, the law and the prophets were until John. This hope that the Pharisees had in order for them to be in right standing before God was no longer the means to be made right before God. John introduced the Savior to the nation. He announced the arrival of the kingdom and says everyone is forcefully urged into it. Perhaps your Bible has a footnote at the end of verse 16 as mine does. The original language of the New Testament gives us two equal options for translation. because of the way that it is worded in the original language, the Greek. Most of our English translations will read, "Everyone forces his way into it." Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But that sounds like we obtain salvation by our own forceful efforts, doesn't it? However, the other option, and in this case, I think the footnote got it right. I believe it was Luke's intent. It can just as easily be translated from the Greek. It says, everyone is forcefully urged into it. I think Jesus is telling these Pharisees who justified themselves by the law and who therefore didn't have to worry about how they spent their income, didn't have to worry about their finances so long as they observed the law here. Jesus is saying that very system has been replaced by the new kingdom. Everyone now is forcefully urged to accept it rather than basing their confidence in the law. Now, this makes a lot better sense. It seems to fit the context much better. I don't know why most translations don't choose for this better option and make the other a footnote. Jesus goes on and says, the law has not been discredited or destroyed. The law has been fulfilled by Christ's coming, this newly announced kingdom that John proclaimed. Now, a major obstacle which kept the Pharisees resisting the forceful urging of them into the kingdom was their love for money and wealth. John the Baptist announced a new system, the kingdom, which threatened to take away their livelihood. They loved their means for obtaining their status and their wealth. They preferred it over the undeniable truth that they knew about John the Baptist. And so Jesus tells another parable in an attempt to have them understand the problem of loving wealth too much. Let's pick up this next parable now in the verses that ensue with verse 19 through 23 now. Luke 16, verses 19 through 23. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. I wonder how the Pharisees reacted as he was telling this parable. Because Jesus made it clear that simply being Jewish did not save a person. The rich man calls out, Father Abraham! Now, if he acknowledges Abraham as his father, he is recognizing that he is Jewish, and yet here he is in Hades, the same name for hell. Verse 24. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. So the rich man in the parable is one of those who presume to say, I am secure as a child of Abraham. I don't have much doubt that Jesus directs this parable along these lines because he's responding to the mockery that the Pharisees threw at him that we read about in verse 14. I can almost hear them sneering at Christ. We're children of Abraham. Don't threaten us that the use of our money might change our eternal destiny. John Piper, in a sermon that he preached on this passage, said that there is a counterpart to this attitude which exists in the church today. Piper says that it would be professing Christians who read these parables and say, I am an eternally secure child of God. I am justified by faith alone. Don't tell me that the way I use money could jeopardize my eternal destiny. The response that Abraham gives the man in the very next verse is just as good of a response to those who reject his teaching that the way we use our money now, while on earth, can jeopardize our eternal state. Look at the response, verse 25. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. In other words, if during our time on earth we pursue after things instead of God, if we primarily go after luxury for ourselves instead of primarily pursuing a love for others, then those earthly pleasures we enjoy here will be it. That's all. Those temporal pleasures will be our only satisfaction. It will be the extent of our heaven. And eternity will be our hell. But if during our time on earth, God is our treasure, then earth will be the extent of our hell. And eternity will be our heaven. Verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm. It's been fixed. In order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Death is very final. We don't have any other chances. Purgatory is completely unbiblical. It's a man-made concept that contradicts Scripture. The bed we make in this life, we sleep in forever. But let's be very, 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 very clear. This parable does not teach that by using your money for good works, that you can buy a spot in heaven. I certainly hope that you are not understanding this parable or anything I've said about it to mean that. Not at all. Listen, the way you use your money shows whether your heart has been changed. In order to go to heaven, you must be, without exception, the kind of person whose heart has been changed by Christ. And it now shares the same compassion for people and things that Christ is concerned about. This is not a system of good works that I'm advocating here. In order for you to earn your salvation. I'm trying to say this in the clearest way possible. The way you use your money reveals to you if change has been real in your life. As we saw in verses 10 and 12, it is the Lord's test. Verses 28 and 29. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now people might ask, how could a loving God even permit such a place as hell to exist? Let alone send people there. But in order to ask that question, you must not understand either the love of God or the wickedness of sin. You see, sin is rebellion against a holy and loving God. God does not send people to hell. They send themselves there by turning away from, refusing to regard His love and believe Jesus. They won't have anything to do with God's written word, the Bible. The rich man had lived for the good things of earth and had experienced abundant temporal blessings. He had his reward. He had determined his own destiny by leaving God out of his life. And now neither his character nor his destiny could be changed. It was settled. Then the rich man prayed for his brothers. Evidently, the rich man knew that they were pursuing the same kind of life, and they also were doomed. Now, he didn't say, "I'm glad my brothers were also come here. We'll have a wonderful time together." Occasionally, you hear a foolish person say that, won't you? "Well, I don't mind if I'm going to hell. At least I'll have a lot of my friends there." But there's no friendship or company in hell. Hell is a place of torment and loneliness and isolation. It's not an eternal New Year's Eve party at which sinners have a good time of doing whatever they used to do here on earth. Verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." In other words, God has already provided sufficient information. There is sufficient information and evidence about the necessity of love and the danger of judgment if we don't respond to what Jesus asks us to do. He's not obliged to give any more than what He has already given in the Scriptures that He's already given to us. But the rich man knows that his brothers do not listen to the Scriptures. They may attend synagogue once a week. They might go to temple every now and then. They might drop a few drachmas in the collection plate. But he knows that their whole mindset about money is shaped by the world and not God. And so the rich man advises Abraham from hell about how to get his brothers to repent. "No, Father Abraham, but if someone else goes to them from the dead, then they'll repent." You know, if I could just send something so startling to them, some attention-getting miracle, then they're going to wake up and repent. They'd forsake all their selfish luxury and start to live for others to the glory of God. Perhaps to some degree, some of us have felt that way. You know, it'd really make me a strong follower of the Lord. A more obedient disciple of yours, Lord? A miracle! If I could just see an undeniable miracle, then I would know for sure, and my whole life would be so completely devoted to you. I'd never sin again. Wrong. Abraham's utterly stunning statement in verse 31 is to us as well. "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." That's incredible. If a person is so in love with money that he or she is deaf to the commands and the warnings and the promises of God's written word, then even a miracle as spectacular as resurrection from the dead will not bring them to turn and serve God. Scripture is it, folks. Moses and the prophets was the term that they used in Christ's day when they spoke of the Bible. Clearly, they didn't know that there would be a New Testament when Christ told this parable, and so it doesn't refer to it as the Old Testament. But they had two terms whenever they wanted to refer to the Bible back then. They would say Moses and the prophets, or they would say the Holy Scriptures. If they won't pay attention to the Bible, neither will the most spectacular of miracles even faze them. Oh, they might be utterly knocked out of their senses by a miracle of irrefutable resurrection. But will they be knocked out of their sins? Will they repent? Abraham says no. They will not repent. Why not? In the case of this rich young ruler, what kept him from receiving Jesus was the love of money and the love of things. The two parables of Luke chapter 16, the parable that we looked at last week, and the parable of today's passage, both teach the same thing. And what they teach us is summarized in the middle of this chapter in verses 9 through 13, that money is a test of our faithfulness to God. If we don't use it in the way that God shows, then there's no reason to think that we will ever be entrusted with true riches of heaven. The use of money will make or break your eternal destiny. If our love for money and things is so deep that the writings God has provided us in His written word do not change our values, then nothing ever will. Even a spectacular miracle. So now we're back to our opening question. If someone wrote your biography on the basis of your checkbook or your income tax return, what might it say about you? About your loyalties, about your focus, about who you serve? The answer from today's text is that the heart must be freed from an improper love of money and things. And what is it that would convince us? What is it that would liberate us? What would turn us? We have the Scriptures. We need to deeply consider what God has given us in His Word. If this doesn't convince us, nothing ever will. Here's three Scriptures. Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Scripture number 2. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Scripture number 3, and I end on this one. 1 Timothy 6, verses 7 through 10. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Our text today is an urgent pleading for us to enter into the kingdom of God and His eternal kingdom work, to turn back from the broken cisterns of materialism that only satisfy us temporarily, and drink freely this morning at the fountain of living water. I mean, God's eternal springs of serving Him. And so I pray that God would use the words of Scripture, His holy word, to free us from any undue love of money. As Scripture forcefully urges us to enter into the kingdom and His kingdom work in a proper way.